And for the rest of us, if you would turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, we're continuing this morning our sermon series through the book of Nehemiah, and we'll be in chapter 9. If you need a copy of the Bible, just get the attention of one of the greeters as they make their way down the aisles in just a moment. They'd be glad to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. And you can always use the table of contents if you need to find the book of Nehemiah that begins with N-E-H in kind of the middle of the Old Testament. We'll be looking this morning at Nehemiah chapter 9. These were days of remarkable awakening, days of renewal, days of revival among God's people. As we saw last week in Nehemiah chapter 8, this renewal of God's people is flourishing as the people of God gather together with one desire, cheering as it were, "We want the book." As they gather together with an eagerness to hear Scripture proclaimed, as they gather together and hear it, their hearts are deeply affected and they respond with heartfelt contrition, with deep humility, with tears of repentance, but they respond also in the joy of the Lord. They respond by a happy application of celebrating the Feast of Booths as directed in the Scriptures. And for 8 days in the middle of the seventh month, they get together and they listen to Scripture proclaimed. They celebrate God's grace. They confess their sins day after day after day. Here at the end of Nehemiah chapter 8, we see a renewal and a revival of God's people flourishing. There's great rejoicing, as Nehemiah makes clear several times. And yet, what's going on at the core of this renewal of God's people? What's at the heart of all of this stuff that's happening in this renewal? Nehemiah chapter 9 is going to show us that at the heart of genuine renewal is something that is very often overlooked and neglected in the American church today. At the heart of genuine renewal is genuine humility. Genuine humility. Look with me, if you would, at Nehemiah chapter 9. This is a very long and very rich passage of Scripture. This includes, in fact, I believe, the longest recorded prayer in all of the Scriptures. The only possible exception being Psalm 119, if you categorize that as a prayer. The longest recorded prayer in all of the Scriptures. It's a very long passage. It's very deep. It is not the easiest passage necessarily to follow, but I want to read it in its entirety so that we feel the burden and the momentum and the gravity and the weight and the glory of what God's Word is putting before us this morning. So let's give our attention to Nehemiah chapter 9 and let's watch at how humility works itself out in the middle of this time of renewal amongst God's people. Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, on the 24th day of this month, just a day or two after the Feast of Booths has ended in chapter 8. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chanani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaniah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down to Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and the law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven and for their hunger, and brought water for them out from the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. And you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their sufferings, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder, stiffened their neck, and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. And now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, upon our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruits and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. This is the reading of God's word. May God bless the reading of Holy Scripture this morning. As you can see, this passage ends with a dot, dot, dot. And next week we'll read about the covenantal commitments that the people of God made before God. But here in this section of Scripture from Nehemiah chapter 8 to Nehemiah chapter 12, as we're watching the unfolding and the flourishing of this great time of renewal of God's people, as rejoicing and worship are coming forth with loud praises, the people are lifting their hands in worship and bowing down in reverent praise before God. What's at the heart of this experience of genuine, deep, profound, exciting, thrilling renewal that was spreading like wildfire among God's people? What's at the heart of it? What's at the heart of this genuine renewal is genuine humility. And this morning, I want to highlight maybe four lessons that we learn about genuine humility from Nehemiah chapter 9. Lesson number one is this: God's renewed people see themselves as part of God's greater story. This is one mark of the humility of God's renewed people. They don't view themselves just as isolated individuals. They view themselves as part of God's bigger and greater story. In verses 6 through 37, God's renewed people recount the history of redemption from the creation of the world all the way up to their own day. Why do they do that? Why do they spend so much time praying back to God historical events that God knows full well what really happened? Why are they spending their time recounting all of this history? Because they realize that their lives are not simply lived in isolation, in humility. They realize that their lives are part of a much bigger story that God has been writing. They realize that their lives are part of God's redemptive story. In humility, they realize that they are not their own and they do not stand in isolation. They realize they're part of something bigger that God is doing. And you say, well, of course, for those people, they saw that this stuff about Abraham and Israel had something to do with them because this is the history of their people. What does this have to do with us as Christians today? But let me remind you briefly, if you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Old Testament is likewise your history, not just their history. Galatians 3:7 says, know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And as the book of Romans makes clear, for those of us who believe in Jesus, even if we are not Jewish ethnically, if we believe in Jesus, then we are grafted into the family tree of Israel such that this story that we just read through is our story. It's your story if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet still, this prayer in Nehemiah 9 is hard for us to grasp because it's very, very un-American, isn't it? As Americans, we are ruggedly individualistic. We think that the three most important people in the universe are me, myself, and I. Or maybe on our best days, Jesus and me and myself. He gets a third of it. You know, last January, I was in California. I was there to speak at a retreat, and I was up in the mountains where this retreat was happening, and I had the opportunity to hike with a few other people to a peak that was over on top of the camp that we were staying at. And actually, I grew up in Southern California, and so I'd been to this peak before, but it had been about 20 years since I'd hiked up there myself. I traveled with a few traveling companions. We made it through the winding hills. We navigated our way, even though we had no map or no trail to follow. We had to scale a few rocky patches, but we made it to the top of this peak. And as I stood there in this place that I had not been to in 20 years, and as I looked as far as I could in this direction and saw nothing but mountain peak after mountain peak, and as I looked down below at the valleys with their sheer gray rocks and the green rolling hills, and as I looked that way at the mountains that stood even higher than the peak that we were standing on, as I stood there surrounded by all of this glory, do you know what I did? I did what most thoughtful Americans would do. I took a selfie. Surrounded by all of the glorious, in the midst of all of this glory, surrounded by these great and glorious mountain peaks, you know what I did? I got out my 4-inch screen and I held it up above myself so that half of that 4-inch screen would have my face, my mustache, and my beard on it. And the other half of that screen would have a little slice of the valley down below me, right? And I looked at that picture afterwards and I thought that picture somehow doesn't capture the full glory of where I was. I was so disappointed. How could it be that my little 4-inch selfie with my face right in the middle of it didn't capture the glory that I was surrounded by there on the mountaintop? And you see the problem, right? When I wedge myself into the middle of this picture, in fact, when I shrink down all of this glory into a 4-inch screen by itself, and then I put myself right in the middle of it, this selfie approach to glory, it just blinds us to the glory all around us, right? And even as I was there on that mountaintop taking a selfie of myself surrounded by the glory of the mountains, the absurdity of it began to sink in for me. And I realized right there on that mountaintop, I realized too often I do this, we do this, as it relates to God's redemptive story. We're surrounded by generations and generations. We're surrounded by centuries that display the faithfulness and the greatness and the holiness and the glory of our God. And yet we want to shrink the gospel down so that it mainly says something about me. We want to shrink down all of this book so that it's just a 30-second YouTube video that tells me how safe I am. Now listen, make no mistake, the message of the gospel is intensely personal. The message of the gospel has something to say to me and to you as individuals, but the message of the gospel is something far broader and far more glorious than simply a 4-inch selfie with me right at the middle of it. And as we read Nehemiah chapter 9, we learn this lesson about the true humility of God's renewed people in the days of Nehemiah. Part of their true humility in this experience of renewal and revival was that they began to see themselves not just as isolated individuals living out their own life story. They began to see their lives in the context of God's far greater story. And as they did so, their eyes were opened to behold glorious things. Which leads us to a second lesson that we learn here about the humility of these renewed people. A second lesson we learn from their humility is this. Lesson number 2, in humility, God's renewed people have a Bible-sized view of God and sin and mercy. Lesson number 1, God's renewed people see themselves as part of God's greater story. And in lesson number 2 is this, in humility, God's renewed people have a Bible-sized, in other words, not just a culturally conditioned view, not just the view that grandma taught you, they have a Bible-sized view of God and of sin and of mercy. When we stop staring at our little selfie screens and consider the greater story of redemption, we perceive glorious things. We get a vision of God and sin and mercy that are far greater than our culture will ever lead us to see. Track with me through a few of these verses here in Nehemiah 9, and I think you'll begin to see what I'm talking about. Right from the outset of this monumental prayer, this passage grows our vision of God. Verse 6, we begin to see the glory of God more clearly. He alone is to be recognized as the Lord who made heaven. He's the one who made the stars. He's the one who made earth. And earth itself is just a tiny part of his creativity, right? He made the seas. He made every last unique creature on land or sea. And more than that, according to verse 6, he is personally preserving every living thing on this planet. Because we're one verse in here, and already we have enough fodder for us to fall on our knees and put our nose on the ground and gape our jaws open in breathless, awe-filled wonder of our great and awesome God, who is a little bit bigger than most of us arrive today realizing. And then in verses 7 and 8, we read how this God sovereignly and graciously called and chose Abram. He declared Abram faithful. He made a covenant with Abram and has been faithfully fulfilling his promises ever since. And then verses 9 to 21 recount the story of how God powerfully redeemed his people from slavery in the days of Moses. First, he rescued these people. He rescued our people from the hands of the most powerful king on the planet. He altered nature by making a way for his people to walk on dry ground across a sea. And then, in his mind-boggling justice, he brought justice to the oppressors of his people by unleashing the same seas that had been held back for the good of his people to bring destruction upon their oppressors. Then there was the pillar by day and the fire by night to signify God's guidance and presence and power. God came down to Mount Sinai in power and he spoke to the people. He spoke. He gave his good spirit to lead them. He ensured that they never lacked food or water. And there's this memorable picture in here. Their clothes didn't wear out and their feet didn't swell up. You know, I play soccer with refugees sometimes on Tuesday afternoon, and I come home hobbling after 90 minutes of soccer. These people wandered through the wilderness for decades, and their feet did not swell. But, verse 16, look at how God's people responded to the goodness of this great God. They and our fathers acted presumptuously. They stiffened their neck. They did not obey your commandments. In our culture, there's a tendency to minimize sin. Have you noticed that? In American understanding of what's gone wrong, we have weaknesses. We make mistakes. Because, of course, nobody's perfect. How different is our American understanding of sin in contrast with the view of sin that we get from the vantage point of redemptive history? Keep your finger for a moment on verse 16 and just listen to some of the other phrases that God's people use to describe sin in the rest of this passage. Verse 17, they refused to obey. Do you realize sin is not just a weakness, it's not just a mistake, it's a refusal to obey God? Verse 26, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets. Verse 28, after they had rest, they did evil again. Verse 29, they turned a stubborn shoulder. You get the image. It's the image of our sin. Arms crossed, shoulder blade lifted, back turned against the great and good and loving Creator who made us and sustains us and who is ready to forgive us. This is how God's renewed people understand the gravity of sin. In our culture, we say to err is human. In God's story, we see that to sin is treason. It's a far greater problem than most of us have ever dared to take in. All of this flies in the face of one of the devil's most common lies, the lie that whispers in our ears, it's not that big of a deal. When we put down the selfie stick and begin to take in the glorious panorama of God's redemptive story, we begin to realize God is bigger than I realized, and my problem of sin is deeper than I realized. But that's not all, is it? Look back with me again to verse 17. Back to the people who had been redeemed from slavery. They and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commands. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you, praise God, you are a God ready to forgive. Love that phrase. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake your people. You see, this is the third dimension of a clearer vision of God's renewed people. They have a higher view of God, a deeper view of sin, and also a greater appreciation of grace. Let me pause and ask you for a moment to consider. As the years go by in humility, do you have a growing understanding of the greatness of God? And do you have a growing hatred for the horror of sin? And do you have a growing appreciation for the wonder of God's mercy and grace? Professor from Westminster Theological Seminary and a pastor named Jack Miller, who passed away a few years ago, had a little diagram about how these things go together and grow together in a believer's life as the years go by. On the left side of that diagram is a stick figure who represents a believer. And the little cross represents what he understands shortly after he is converted. He has some understanding of God's holiness a little while after he is converted. And he has some understanding of the depth of his sin. And he has some understanding of the cross of Christ, which bridges the gap between those things, right? And yet, if this man pays attention to his Bible, if he pays attention to the glory of God that is revealed in these pages, then what happens over time, what happens as a year or 2 years goes by, is that his appreciation of God's greatness gets even higher, and his understanding of the depths of his sin get even lower. But problems begin to arise if his understanding of God's grace remains the same, right? If his understanding of the cross remains the same, even as his view of God is growing and his understanding of sin is deepening, what happens is there are these gaps that begin to appear, these gaps that sometimes we try to fill with legalism. The cross doesn't quite fill this up, so I'll try to add something to what Jesus has done for me. These gaps we sometimes try to fill just by pulling back down our view of God a little bit. You know, I know there's this stuff about holy, but God's probably holy kind of the way we're holy. He's kind of holy like a grandpa who winks at our sin, right? Or we try to fill the gaps by minimizing sin and pulling up that bottom vector a little bit and saying, you know, I mean, I know the Bible says that sin is bad and stuff, but it's not really that bad, right? We try to fill these gaps in all the wrong ways. And yet, the point of Jack Miller's diagram is that as the years go by, what we want to see happening in our lives as believers is a greater and greater and greater view of God, and a deeper and deeper and deeper awareness of our sin, which is bridged by a greater and greater and greater appreciation of the mercy and grace and steadfast love of our great God and Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us, dying on the cross for our sins to bring us back to God. Let me ask you, as the years go by, do you have a growing appreciation of the greatness and holiness of God? Do you have a deeper awareness of the reality and horror of your sin? And do you have a growing sense of wonder before the amazing mercy and grace of Jesus Christ? God's renewed people demonstrate for us here that in humility, God's renewed people, they have a growing appreciation, a growing depth of appreciation, a Bible-sized view of God, of sin, and of mercy. To put that in summary fashion, God's renewed people have a deepening awareness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that brings us to a third lesson that we learn here in Nehemiah chapter 9. And the third lesson is this: in humility, God's renewed people go to God himself for rescue. In humility, God's renewed people go to God himself for rescue. Back in verse 3, we read about the agenda of the people for this gathering. They've gathered earlier in the month a few different times for the sake of hearing Scripture, and they've been cut to the heart each time. They've cried over their sins. And yet they want to gather again now on the 24th day of this month. They want to hear God's word again. They want to continue confessing their sin. Why? because genuine confession is not a once-in-a-lifetime experience. If we learn humility from our Lord Jesus Christ, if we learn to pray from the Lord Jesus Christ, we will learn that as often as we pray for daily bread, we will also be praying, quote, forgive us our debts. Confession of sin is not a once-in-a-lifetime event. These people, as they are experiencing the renewal and awakening of God's Spirit in their hearts and in their midst, as they keep going deeper in worship, as they keep digging into the Word, they keep finding more and more reasons to go back to God in humble confession, which then only leads them, in verse 3, right back into louder praise. God's renewed people do not shy away from confession. They lean into it. And by the end of this great prayer, I don't know if you noticed this, this great prayer of the people has only one request in it. Isn't that fascinating? This very long prayer has only one request found all the way toward the end at the climactic moment of the prayer in verse 32. Now, therefore, our great God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Do you hear how they've grown in their appreciation of God's greatness? The God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Here's their request. Let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us. God, we're in dire straits right now. May it not seem a small thing to you, our great God who has redeemed the people from slavery in Egypt, who sent saviors to rescue the people when their enemies were over them in the days of Joshua and Judges. The God who sent the prophets over and over in steadfast love and patience and mercy. The God who sent his prophets over and over in the days of the kings. We call out to you and we say, God, may our trouble be not small in your eyes. Will you look on us in your mercy once again? But there's a question deeper than that. From whom do they need to be redeemed? At one level, the answer to that is they need to be redeemed from the king of Assyria. But there's another deeper answer to that question, and it's found in verse 33. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us. From whom do they need to be redeemed? They need to be redeemed from the judgment of God himself. And in light of their growing understanding of their place among God's people and of the greatness of God and the depths of sin, they survey the situation and they say, God, we know that we need to be redeemed. We're crying out for redemption. And yet we say, God, you have been righteous in everything you've done. They're not complaining against God and saying, how come we have to deal with this? Saying, in light of your holiness and our sin, you've dealt justly. You've been fair. We can't argue. You know how as you're raising kids, there are the little toddlers and you give them a discipline and sometimes they kind of flip out or whatever, right? And one of the things you want to be teaching your kids in those young years is you want to teach them to understand that as they're receiving a father's loving discipline, this is good for them. This is right. This is fitting. The point of discipline is not to leave them flailing. It's to leave them in a place of humility, saying, you're right. You're right. I have sinned. And that's exactly where God has led his people. Through this time of discipline and judgment from the hand of the Lord himself, they've found themselves at a place of saying, in light of your holiness, in light of our sin, you're righteous. We can't argue with you about this. And yet, they dare to cry out to this God for mercy. They dare, in light of what they know of his character, to cry out and say, Lord, redeem us. They don't try bargaining with this God. When you really understand God and you really understand our sin, you won't try bargaining over this stuff. They do the only thing they know could ever lead to their rescue. They simply cry out to God and say, Lord, will you rescue us? We cast ourselves on your mercy alone. See, this is the humility of the renewed people of God that we see here in the book of Nehemiah. They see themselves as a part of God's story. They see God for who he is. They see themselves for who they truly are. And then they cast themselves wholly on God's grace, crying out for mercy. See, true humility is not pretending to be something that you're not. True humility is not about making up sins. It's not about pretending. It's about being honest. It's about honestly assessing God, honestly assessing ourselves, and humbly casting ourselves on him for his mercy. In other words, this kind of humility that is at the heart of genuine renewal is exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ produces in our hearts today. Listen with me, if you would, to how the Apostle Paul explained the gospel of Jesus Christ about 400 years after the people of Israel gathered and cried out for God's mercy and said, Lord, but we realize your punishment is just. Your punishment is righteous. You have acted faithfully. We have acted sinfully. Consider how Paul describes the message of the gospel. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. This was to show his justice because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness and justice at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul adds this note. So, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. As we dig into Nehemiah chapter 9, we see that at the heart of genuine renewal is a heart of genuine humility. And brothers and sisters, as people who have seen the justice of God demonstrated in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as God put forward his own sin to bear our judgment and our punishment in our place, what can we conclude? What can we conclude except to say, like the people of Israel in Nehemiah 9, you are just. Astonishingly so. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have dealt wickedly. You are a God who is ready to forgive. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Praise be to your name. The gospel of Jesus Christ that we cherish here as a church shapes in us the kind of humility that is at the heart of every true renewal. And so, brothers and sisters, let's go deeper into the good news of the gospel of grace. And let's get lower in humility. And let's shout louder in our praises of our great God and Savior.